Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 16. I'm going to begin in 16:16, and I'm going to have to move this as it on. This out of the way for now. Or I'll just run into that. Come to a very unique and interesting situation in the book of Acts. Starting in verse 16, reading from the New King James Version. "Now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation.' And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of a profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, 'These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or to observe.' Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Lord, teaching and preaching your word is not something that men can do. Only men who have the power of your Holy Spirit can bring out the truth. Men who are taught by him what has been said. And Lord, as we enter in on this text today, there is a lot of ideas. There are a lot of ideas in the church about such things. And so I enter in today, Lord, with trepidation to try to clearly say what you have said about such things. Father, I pray that you would give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I pray, Lord, that you would loosen my tongue, that you would fill me with your Spirit, that I may proclaim the mighty works of God. I ask this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I've titled this "An Interesting Exorcism." And the word exorcism automatically raises all kinds of things in our mind. And that's what we have here, though, in the text, is a demon that was in someone is cast out of them. And that's what we call an exorcism. But the situation around it and the history leading up to it is interesting. Because if you think about what Paul is seeing here, he's had some success because in the previous week they have met with some women beside a river. They've seen some converts. Lydia comes to faith. And as I said last week, the man from Macedonia was a group of women. We see the situation that Paul was called specifically out of Asia into Europe to preach the gospel there. And they have some success. And then immediately, not really seeking out the trouble, trouble finds them. And it comes through this incident that we have here of a girl, a slave girl, who is basically being used for profit for some masters who are abusing her. And yet, it's interesting that Paul does not just automatically react to it, and particularly the fact that the text says here that she had a spirit of divination, which I'll explain in a little bit, but she did have within her what the scriptures understand as a demon, a spirit, a disembodied entity that has thoughts and powers that actually can inhabit a human body. And it's giving her these supernatural powers to tell the future. And based on that, Those who owned her, who just happened to say, one of our slaves have this power, are milking it for all it's worth. There's a very famous saying by C.S. Lewis in the beginning of what I consider his best book, The Screwtape Letters. I know the children's stories are great, and I like the sci-fi trilogy, but I think Screwtape is where he's at his best. Because he does clear up a lot of how Satan actually works in light of a lot of the superstition and nonsense that gets put out. He says at the beginning, though, something that I've always had to kind of correct. And here I am. You correcting C.S. Lewis? Well, here I go. He says there are two errors you can fall into when dealing with demons and the devil. He says one is to say, oh, that's just mythology, that there really are natural explanations for all that. It's just men and their minds and things. There's no real beings there that we would call demons. And so they're just sort of seen as not really something to deal with. The other side, he says, is to be overly concerned with them. And as we say, see a demon behind every rock and attribute everything to Satan and demons. And granted, that's good advice. But why I hold back a little bit is I think there's a third option that we have to be very careful of. And it's the one that the Scripture gives us in 2 Corinthians. And it's one that John Calvin says is the biggest concern in his commentary on these verses. And that is when Satan presents himself as an angel of light. In other words, Satan comes as if he is for the gospel, as if he is for morality, as if he is for absolute truth, all the while subtly working things to show that he is demeaning and just trying to tear down those things and get people away from the gospel. We see here in this passage, understanding what's going on and understanding that this spirit of divination is really a demon that is against the work of the apostles. We sort of know that. We know that in the story. Having read the Gospel of Luke and seen some interactions with some demons there, we know they're against the gospel going forward. And so when we come and we hear this, red lights go off, we go, okay, what's going on here? And so we have to sort of assume that perhaps what's going on is this demon is coming as an angel of light and a servant of righteousness. Because this girl, through the power of the demon, is saying that Paul and Silas are telling the truth and it's the way of salvation. So how's that work? What I really think we need to see here, though, in this part of the story, and we're only getting part one today. We get part two next week as Paul is in the prison. So there is sort of a but wait at the end of the message today. This isn't the end of the story. But in this part of the story, in part one of the story, what we see here is Satan tries to hinder the gospel. Satan tries to hinder the gospel by, one, muddying the waters, two, misuse of the laws, and three, a mistreatment of God's servants. Thinking somehow that by doing this, he's going to stop the progress of the gospel. But I like what John Calvin said. In spite of all this, God planted his church in Philippi. So we're going to see that more next week. But at this time, we see Satan's attempts to hinder the work of the apostles. First, by muddying the waters with this girl, which becomes the catalyst for them to go to prison, which actually becomes the catalyst for revival in Philippi that brings even more to the gospel of Christ. Second, as they're brought to the leaders of Philippi, there's a misuse of the laws. And third, then they are mistreated. And we see that this sort of pattern is going to go on and on through the book of Acts. And somehow Satan thinks by doing this, he's going to stop the gospel. But I think we can also generally take away from this some things that apply to us as well. Although we may or may not run into demons every day, we probably don't. But when those who are against the gospel come at us, we can be assured they are going to misuse the laws of the land against us. That we can be sure of. And two, there will be persecution of God's servants at times. And that may involve us. So we'll look at it, trying to kind of see how we can be encouraged in all those things and understand all these things. So let's start with the first part. Satan tries to hinder the gospel by muddying the waters. And why do I say muddying the waters? Because this woman, this girl who's a slave, has a spirit of divination, and she is actually promoting the gospel. And yet we see Paul does not like that. So it's sort of making things sort of mixed up and muddied up. I want to go down through this in three ways. First, we're going to look at the girl. Second, we're going to look at the message that she had. And third, the apostolic response, the response of Paul and Silas. The girl. We're told she's a slave. The word here is used of a servant or a slave, a young servant or slave. And we know that she has masters, we're told there. And we're also told that these masters are misusing and abusing her for their own profit. Now, normally in a situation where there's slave situation, they're there to work for the master in a sense and to bring profit to the master. But this is a situation where she's being used in an unjust way because of the demon. And I do think that even today, there are some areas where misuse of women as slaves still goes on. And I just want to make mention of this as I go on, as a couple of the commentators brought attention to this. Even though here it's a demon-possessed girl who's being used to bring them profit, today there are a lot of girls who are what we call trafficked. They're kidnapped from their homes and brought to this country to serve as prostitutes. And we need to be against that as much as we can. There was an article, and we get the American Family Association Journal, and you may listen to AFR Radio. There's an article in here in one of the recent issues talking about trafficking at the Super Bowl. Did you know that the Super Bowl is probably the largest arena of sex trafficking in the world? And the article even goes on to say that there are people who go to the Super Bowl not even to go to the football game, but just because there's women there that have been kidnapped and are in slavery. And it goes on to say how the legal authorities and those who were there were trained to see how to spot these girls and to get them out of those situations. And I think that is something that we need to be aware of and something that we need to support as well, is to try to free these girls from this situation. But this is a little different situation. And this girl, we're told, has a spirit of divination. And as I've mentioned a number of times, Luke is very, very careful to use accurate language, because not only was he educated and he was a doctor, but he's trying to show us that he was really there and this really happened. And the language here at Philippi about the magistrates as well as the girl show that. The language here literally says that she has a spirit of Python. Now you're going, what does that mean? Well, if you know the mythology, the god Apollo slew the serpent Python at Delphi, and that's why there was an oracle at Delphi that came from that death of that serpent, that there was a woman there who had this power to tell the future. And of course, there's the famous story about the king who went and asked if he was going to win the battle, and the oracle said, yes, a great king is going to win a battle, and he thought it was him, and he got beat at the oracle at Delphi. But the situation around that was regarding this snake, which was called Python. That's why we call the snakes today pythons, is due to that myth. And Apollo is known as the Pythian god. And this is called a spirit of Pythias, which comes from that whole thing. They're trying to mimic that situation, and they're trying to make money off it, because it's a very famous, famous place of divination. And so she has this spirit of Python, it says, the spirit like the one at Delphi. And it says she has a spirit. Now, today in the church, there are a lot of folks who want to sort of divide up the powers of demons over people. Now, I'm going to say one thing categorically, and then I'm going to say a few things a little bit more precisely. The categorical statement is this: a Christian cannot be possessed by a demon. I'm not going to make the argument up here. I'm just going to say it categorically. If you want to talk to me about it, I just cannot understand that that ever entered the mind of the church. That a Christian that is filled with the Holy Spirit can have the same residence attended by a demon. That just is nonsense. Okay, I'm going to say that categorically. Of course, this girl is not a believer. We're not even told she becomes a believer. I am hopeful that the story is indicating that, yes, by this exorcism, she does become a believer, but we're not told specifically that. But she has a demon. The language in Scripture is always either to be demonized or to have a demon, And in fact, in some texts, those are used as they're used synonymously. So there is only one category, and that is to have a demon. People do not have levels of demon oppression or demon possession, as a lot of teachers may say today. That does not pan out in Scripture. They either have a devil or they don't have a devil. They have a demon or they don't have a demon. Because there are people who say, well, Christians can't be possessed, but they can be oppressed. Well, yeah, we know the devil is against us. We know that. But can he control a Christian's life in any way? Absolutely not. Can influence it, can tempt you, can deceive you, can pressure you, sure. But cannot control you. Only your will and the Holy Spirit can control you. And yet there's a lot out there today that wants to make a lot of Christians scared that somehow or other, by doing certain things, maybe you're giving a foothold to the devil so he can control your life. Let me just say it categorically. That's nonsense. It's nonsense. But sadly, this girl is possessed. And I think that's part of why Paul eventually responds to her. What is her message, though? And this is kind of the interesting thing. I'll talk about the message first. What is the message? The message that she's saying is this, and listen to it. These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. It's true. It's true. But Paul doesn't like it. He is, as text, the New King James says, he's annoyed by it. How is that? How can this statement be true, and yet something that Paul doesn't want proclaimed in this way? Well, if you go back into the Gospels, and let's look at the Gospel of Mark first, Mark chapter 3, verse 11 and 12, we'll see this. But also remember what I said at the beginning. Probably the most dangerous thing that Satan and the demons can do is present themselves as angels of light and ministers of righteousness. That's what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians. That's the dangerous thing, because it looks as if they're promoting the truth and promoting the gospel and promoting righteousness when they're really not. But if you go back to Mark chapter 3 in the Lord's ministry, you see a similar situation, at least in the sense that Jesus did not want the testimony of the demons to go out. Starting in Mark 3, verse 11, it says this, "And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him," and that's in the human bodies they're possessing, "fell down before him and cried out, saying, 'You are the Son of God.' But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known." Jesus said, "Don't tell anybody that." Now, there's a lot of reasons for that. Part of it was the timing of his ministry. But I think part of it is what we see here in this situation is simply this. There's something about that testimony that clouds the message. There's something about that testimony that destroys the message. How can that be? Well, there's been a number of suggestions. A lot of them have to do with what was the girl trying to do. Maybe she was trying to cred or something like this by, you know, here are these guys and they're, look what they're doing and I'm kind of with them, so, you know, look at me. Could have been that. But it seems like the text is not focused so much on the girl other than the fact that she's being abused, but the demon itself. And it kind of gets back to maybe a couple of things. One is that if Paul was to accept this testimony, okay, and say, yeah, see, even the demons say so. But then the message is sort of, well, where's it coming from? What's it really about? Is it true? Is it not? And then also, well, if these demons of our fortune tellers are saying the same thing, then why do we need to hear this message? It's no different. We can get it at our own place. That's one aspect of it. But I think the other aspect of it is simply this. That because it's coming from this source, and the fact that Paul is going to exorcise the demon, shows that that source and the source of the message are at odds. And by saying that there's some connection between them, can clear or muddies up the waters and doesn't show that this is a message from God. that the message of salvation is from God. So, as I said, it sort of muddies the waters. It makes it unclear to the hearers. Where's this message from? Is it just another, other form of religion that we hear so many of in Rome and Greece? Or is this something new? And Paul wants it to be extremely clear that this is a unique message. Because remember, the Christian message is not just another message. It's the truth. It's the unique truth that's against all other messages and stands alone as the truth. Now, another aspect of this message is something, and I just want to kind of spend a few moments on this, is the way she words it. Of course, she talks about the way of salvation, and I'm going to talk about the way of salvation as we get a little bit further along. But she talks about the way of salvation, which we know is the gospel, that Christ came as the Son of God into the flesh, sent by the Father to obey the Father's will, and ultimately to obey the Father's will to the point of dying on a cross to pay for the sins of sinners like you and me. And by belief in that, He did that, and that He rose from the dead, we can be saved and we can have eternal life. That's the message. That's the way of salvation that Paul's proclaiming. She's saying they're proclaiming the way of salvation. But again, it muddies the water. But the way she says it is also interesting when she said, these men are servants of the Most High God. It's an interesting fact, an interesting sidelight fact that I've noticed in Scripture. And I think this is part of the muddying of the waters issue as well. This phrase, Most High God, one of the commentaries, Daryl Bach from Dallas Seminary, says this is a phrase that can be used in mythology or polytheism. You know, when you've got a lot of gods, that He's the highest of all the other gods. And so it sort of starts pointing the message away from the one true, the one only God, to, well, this is in our system of there's a high God like Zeus and the rest of them are under Him. That's one danger that comes from this. And that's why I say it kind of muddies the waters. It doesn't give us a clear picture of the gospel. I was told, actually, by a missionary to Muslims one time that that is really the way Muslims understand Allah. That He is the Most High God over other gods. That system is called henotheism, not monotheism. That means the Most High God, the highest of all the gods. I thought that was interesting. He said that's the way he understood Islam. So again, that muddies the waters. What truth are we talking about here? It can be seen in terms of Islam. It can be seen in terms of the polytheism of Zeus and Apollo and Athena and all those gods of that day, that this is the biggest one. And we can't just say that our God is the top of all the gods, because that whole system is wrong. We have to have the truth that's separate from that. The other thing that's interesting about this, and I find this fascinating, is that there are a couple of places in the text of the Scriptures where demons speak of God, and they always seem to refer to Him with this name, the Most High God. Now, if you're familiar with the names of God in the Old Testament, this is El Elyon. We sing that in El Shaddai, when I allow it to be sung here. You know, we sang that for so many times. I said, we're not going to sing that anymore. But El Elyon Adonai. And in Hebrew, it literally just means the highest up. The uppest up, even. That literally, the uppest up. And in Greek, it sounds like that. It's upistis. U-P-I-S-T-I-S. Upistis, the uppest. Literally is what it says. I just find that interesting. But the Most High God. But what you find interesting is that demons seem to prefer this reference to God. And the reason I think so is because of what I just said. It muddies the waters. It's deceptive. It puts Christianity as just another religion, or it fits in with all the other religions, when it's really the truth that says all other things are wrong. Let me show you. Go back to Mark chapter 5, verse 7. Mark chapter 5, verse 7. This is the famous encounter with Jesus in the Legion, which involved the pigs. And as Jesus comes up to them, verse 6, it says, When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped Him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with You, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore You by God that You do not torment Me." Okay. And then we have the exorcism that goes into the swine go into the lake. But But I just want you to see this, that this demon refers to him, and it's in Luke and Matthew as well, the Most High God. Again, I think there's something here in terms of muddying the waters as to what is it that Christianity really teaches. Christianity teaches that there's one God who created the heavens and the earth, who we understand is Trinitarian, who sent his Son into the world, not as just another way to get to God, but as the only way to God. Jesus said so. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to me or to the Father but by me. Right? It's unique. It's the only way to God. And I think that phrase, Most High God, sort of tries to play that down. The other place that this shows up is in Isaiah chapter 14. If you'll turn back there. Now, Isaiah chapter 14 is interesting because it is clearly in the context of a rebuke of the king of Babylon. But most Bible translators and scholars look at this and say there's more going on than meets the eye, because some of the things that are spoken of could not refer only to a human like the king of Babylon. It has to seem to go to the spiritual powers behind that. And so many believe that this text is speaking through the king of Babylon to Satan. Excuse me here, I've got to find it. 14:14, that's what I said. Yeah. So what you have here, and my New King James gives a title to this section, The Fall of Lucifer. It starts in verse 12. It says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart," and this is supposedly what Satan said when he fell, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." There's something there. And I think that Darrell Bach is on the right tack when he says that somehow using that language can be used for deception. That this isn't really the unique message of salvation. That the words, "These men are proclaiming to you the way of salvation of God Most High," sounds like they're saying, but if you really understand what's being said, it can deny that same message. And so we see the apostolic response. If you go back to Acts. And I've always found this fascinating, because I believe this passage just sort of cuts through the quick of all the modern nonsense about spiritual warfare. Excuse me just a second. What, one page? Nope. One page too far. Verse 18 said, "And she did this for many days." So the first thing we see is there's not an immediate response. This went on for a number, it could have been for weeks, because if they were going to the place of prayer on the Lord's Day or on Sabbath day, it could have been for weeks, but it went on for a number of days. So Paul was not, listen to this, Paul was not looking for demons to attack. Okay? Even though there was one there, he's not out to fight demons. He's out to preach the gospel. And I say that because so many things are being taught today that it's our purpose to fight demons. It is not. It is our purpose to preach the gospel. Because if his purpose was to fight demons, he'd have went right after this. You know, and some of this gets really, really bad. And you may have heard the phrase power encounters. One of the stories I heard in one of the books said that a certain preacher went into a certain village, and the village believed that a certain tree had magical powers. And so the first thing he did was chop down the tree, because he was just going right at the heart of the problem. But then what the story goes on to say is, because the man did not pray properly, the witch doctor who was connected to the tree put a curse on the preacher, and the preacher died. That's as unbiblical as it gets. No witch doctor can put a curse on anybody. No demon can harm a believer in that way. And yet that's seen as the model of ministry. Go in somewhere, create a power encounter. When you do, then people will flock to the gospel. I like what it says here. "And she did this for many days." Paul didn't do that. And yet when it became necessary, and the text goes on and says, he was greatly annoyed. Now some of the translations have that he was grieved, and the question here is, what was bothering him? What was it that annoyed Paul? Well, it says he turned and said to the Spirit. Okay, it wasn't the girl, but the Spirit that annoyed him. I'm sure Paul had compassion for this girl. In fact, part of what annoyed him may have been the Spirit's control of this girl and the fact that she was being abused by her masters. But his annoyance here is the Spirit itself. And so he turns to the Spirit and he rebukes the Spirit and he says, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. Now, don't take the word hour to mean there was a little bit of time. That was just an idiom, say, like that. Like that. Where the power of God is, that's what happens. Now, some have suggested what Paul is doing here is understanding that he has no power in himself to rebuke this demon. He's waiting to know that this is what God wants him to do. He's waiting for God to give him the authority to do this because he has no authority himself. There are many today that overemphasize the authority we have as believers to just wield it wherever we want. And that's wrong. Many forget the warning that we're told in the book of Jude that not even the archangel Michael made a railing judgment against the devil. But instead, when disputing over the body, Moses said, the Lord rebuke you. And yet, how many preachers on TV and elsewhere don't get this? Paul waited for God to tell him this. And he rebuked the demon, and it went out of her. And he did it in such a way, and I'm sure in God's timing, to show that the messages were different. That what she was saying was not what he was saying, because he had power over this demon. In the name of this Jesus Christ who he's preaching, come out. Meaning he had authority over all of the spirits. Not Paul, but Jesus. And at that very hour, and as I said, that's an idiom, meaning instantaneously, it came out of her. Which showed that the message that Paul had was a different message, and it was against that message. Because the message of the gospel is a clearly unique message. There's no other name given under heaven by which man must be saved but the name of Jesus Christ and his gospel. So this leads to trouble. Right here, and I guess it's River City. They had a river where they're praying. I suppose I could say that. But look what happened. But when her masters saw, and this is where I'm moving into the second point, the misuse of the laws. When her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplaces and to the authorities. So we're going to look at the misuse of the laws here. First we see the motive, their motive, what was driving them. Then we're going to see their method of abuse and then the mistake that they make. We're told very clearly what their motive was. It was simply money. It was simply money. It was not truth. It was not even power. It was money. Scripture tells us that the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And here we see that. They wanted to gain money. And when they saw that their profit was gone, they became incensed. Now, just stepping back for a second, you wonder, what should they have thought? Okay? Because they probably did believe there was something supernatural here going on with this girl. Although there was some argument then that it was just made up. They even used the word ventriloquism a lot to explain these things. But the scripture here says it was supernatural. They should have said, wait a second. What just happened here? These guys have control over that. Maybe I should listen to what they say. But they didn't do that. They just were concerned about the money. But, you know, let me ask you this question. We talk about the bottom line, right, a lot of the time, and how many things are governed by the bottom line. But I think we have to ask ourselves, is the bottom line our bottom line? or is something else our bottom line? Are we simply motivated by gaining money? You know, we just sang in As the Deer, I love you more than gold or silver, so much more than anything. Is that true? Is that really true of us? Are we willing to give up our gold and silver for the truth? Are we willing to suffer loss for the truth? These men should have been. We can sit back and point our finger at them and say, they should have seen the truth. Do we? Do we give up our gold and silver for the truth in whatever way God calls us to do that? Then their method is to use the laws to their advantage. Now, they're mad about the money, but then they're going to turn it into a civil disobedience issue. These men are troubling our city. They brought them to the magistrates, and they said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. There's a couple of things in there that would have got the magistrates' attention. One, the Jews were despised among the Romans. Of all the toleration that they had for different religions, and they had great toleration for religion, but not for Judaism. That one got their ire up a little more than others. In fact, we're told later on in the ministry of Paul that Priscilla and Aquila are kicked out of Rome because of the Jews. See, Rome saw itself as very tolerant. That should ring some bells, right? Tolerance. All religions are equal. All religions are equal. You could believe anything you wanted as long as you did not try to convince somebody else that it was true. Sounds like today, doesn't it? Sounds just like today. Tolerance is fine as long as there's not truth. Let me say that again. Tolerance is fine as long as there's not truth. Because tolerance says there's really no truth. Everything is equally wrong. Not everything is equally right. And yet, those of us who believe the truth do not have to be intolerant people. In fact, we should be those who are seen as probably the most tolerant, except for the truth. Our attitude should be very tolerant towards others. But that's what was going on here. And Roman law specifically said that you could not introduce new religions. Well, let me say something to you. Christianity says you've got to introduce a new religion. Because people have to be born again. They have to convert. They have to change from where they are. They have to repent and turn to Christ, turn to the truth. They have to be born again. And there's no way as a Christian that we cannot tell other people about Christ. And they have to change from where they're at to become a Christian. So that form of tolerance is right at a diametrical opposition to Christianity. And we must tell the truth. Now, like this, they say they're exceedingly troubling our city. This, I guess I could say there's a way in which I hope they say that about us someday here in Dewey. But that means there'll be trouble. Yeah. But you know, they said this of the prophets of old in 1 Kings 18:17. Elijah was called the troubler of Israel because he spoke the truth. I subscribe to something where I get some blogs or some news articles from. It's a group called the Aquila Report, and it just kind of surveys Christian articles and brings it out. And one of the things that they brought out that came out this morning was this idea that it's always the ones who are standing for the truth who are called the troublemakers and the dividers. To say, that's the way it is. That's the way it is. Okay? And we should expect that. Those who are standing for the truth are the ones who are the trouble, who are the divisive people, the haters. But that's the way it is. I just have to make one side comment here about the word dragged, and this doesn't really fit my outline, but it's the place you have to say it. The word dragged here is really the word, or is also the word draw or drew. Okay? It's the same word that Jesus uses in John 6:44. When he says, "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." We tend to see that word as something light and just, you know, an invitation. But understand, the word itself, in every other place in Scripture, means to drag something there. It's a very strong word. God saves and brings his people to Jesus Christ. And he draws them in a way that cannot be resisted. And that's what this word means. Now, the mistake they made was this, that they saw Paul and Silas's message as trouble and as overturning the order, so that things were going to get worse. They're losing money. That's the mistake they made, because actually the message they're bringing was going to be a blessing to them. And that's what a lot of people don't understand. This message was actually a blessing. And they brought false accusations against them. And remember this. People in the world are going to falsely accuse us. Okay? It's going to happen. It's going to happen. And we can't say, well, that's a false accusation. It is, but they're going to do it. And as Paul here even gets punished for it, based on a false accusation, remember, Jesus was too. But what message they were bringing was actually the message that would bring blessing to them. Now, when we talk of Christianity, we often talk about it, and some people say, as a pie in the sky sort of a thing. It's, you know, all for out there and later and eternal life. But where the gospel goes, lives improve, even on this earth. Things get better where the gospel is. I just heard a report this week on the radio. Someone was saying that they were just referring to all the places where the gospel went in the world and put down roots in churches, and how those cultures are thriving. It's true. But that's not our goal. That's just what happens. Even to the degree, and I've got a couple of books up here if you want to read them sometime. One of them, and not to single out a particular view of Christianity, but that it is true that as much as they're maligned, those who call themselves Calvinists have had positive influences where they go. This little book is called Calvinism in History. This book just shows how where the gospel went through reform means that things got better. Things got better. And then Abraham Kuyper, in his, this is wrongly titled, Lectures on Calvinism. This was the Stone Lectures that he gave at Princeton in 1901, in the presence of B.B. Warfield. He shows, through numerous examples in history, how the preaching of the gospel by reformed people changes everything. It's better where the gospel goes, not worse, even though that's what's accused. It's like, this is going to upset our lives. Well, it is, if your goal is yourself and your goal is money. Yeah, that's going to ruin your life. But it's going to give you something far better. Something the Scripture says, that at God's right hand are pleasures forevermore. The third thing here is the mistreatment of God's servants. Now, as I said, the point here is that Satan's trying to slow down the progress of the gospel. And we're going to see in the next message where Paul goes to jail, what we're going to hear here, and how that works out, that God actually uses this to promote the gospel. So Satan is always hindered in his attempts. Remember this, and this is my best, my favorite illustration about Satan anyway. You remember the old cartoon Foghorn Leghorn? I say, boy. Remember the dog? His chain only went so far. Satan's chain only goes so far, as God allows it. In fact, God then turns what Satan does here into a way to promote the gospel. Now, Satan thinks he can stop the gospel by muddying the waters and by the misuse of the laws and then to have the mistreatment of God's servants by putting them in jail. But yet God's going to use that for good and to bring the gospel out. First, we see the mistreatment of God's servants by the mob. The first thing is the mob. It says in verse 22, "Then the multitude rose up together against them." You know, let me just say this. I've experienced this, but it was not in the world. It was in the church. Well, I've experienced mob mentality of persecution is in the church. Because the truth is not the ultimate value. The multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes. Now, this doesn't mean that the magistrates who have their robes on and look like Roman senators took their... No, it means they took the clothes off of Paul and Silas. Had them tore off is probably a good way to translate it. And they commanded them to be beaten with rods. Actually, what's interesting in Rome is these men went around with guys, sort of like bodyguards. But it wasn't really more like bodyguards. It's more like having a henchman, or you know, the guys who wore the mask who had to inflict the punishment. They walked around with these rods, and if the guy said beat them, they beat them. And there was a name for them. It's lictor. I don't know if that means anything or not. But they had a name. So they're right there with them, and they command that Paul and Silas be beaten. Now, there's a couple of things here that we need to notice. It says they were beaten with many stripes. I just want to point this out. You know, did you notice when we were reading Deuteronomy a little earlier when Joseph was reading that for us? And we're reading the law of God. You know, when we normally think of the law of God as all these don't do this and don't do that and don't do this. But did you notice how much concern for the needy and the poor and the weak was in that? God's law is for justice and fairness and kindness. And one of those laws was this. In Israel, you could not beat somebody more than 39 times. Okay, now it sounds like a lot. And that was a day when people got beat more than today, but they had at least a limit. And the idiom was 40 minus 1. Paul says that he was beaten beyond 40 minus 1 here. I just want you to catch this. The secular society is less just than the law of God. It's less merciful than the law of God because it exceeded that. The way they did it in Israel was at least so that, you know, because it's a command, they didn't want to break the command. They had a scourge, which probably had like 13 strips of leather on them with the little goads on the end of them. So they would hit them three times with this. So that was 39. They were guaranteed it wasn't going to be over 40. You know, you get one rod and just keep beating a person. You know, it was clear then. That's how they did it. But it was a way to be merciful, a way to stop before the person passed out. I just wanted you to catch that. They shouldn't have been beaten. And what's interesting here is Paul is going to bring this up when he's actually released from prison, which is, I'll talk more about that. But Paul could have at this point said, wait a second, guys, I'm a Roman citizen. This isn't supposed to happen to me. Why didn't he? Because the gospel was at stake. Paul does not use the laws to his personal advantage. He uses the laws to the promotion of the gospel. And that's why he brings it up later. Here he doesn't, because the persecution and what God's doing through them is actually promoting the gospel. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. And this is a passage that's written in general to Christians. 1 Peter chapter 2. Starting in verse 20. Peter says, "For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults? You take it patiently. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." And I want you to notice how he takes the gospel and applies it to us, that when we are persecuted and beaten, we should be patient. "Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Peter is telling us here, if you understand the gospel, that Jesus did not deserve the punishment that he received. He, of any human being, did not deserve any punishment whatsoever. But yet, he took it for us. He took it patiently. He didn't revile. He didn't scream. He didn't say it's not fair. But he gave himself to God so that we could be saved. He said, this is the way we should be too. This is the way we should be too. When people come at us. And we don't live yet, and I say that, yet, in a society where we're beaten. Some are mistreated by the laws. But there are people who verbally abuse us and mock us and, you know, maybe even physically beat on us at times for being Christians. But remember, Scripture says that persecution is normal for those who are walking in Christ Jesus. And Peter here explains why. Because we're like Christ. They're not beating us, they're beating Christ. And so when we do what Paul here does by taking it, we're pointing to Christ and we're pointing to the gospel. And they're going, why don't you guys fight? Because Jesus didn't fight back when he was being persecuted for our salvation. So when it's about the gospel, we bear it patiently so that we can point to Christ. And then it says they were put into the prison and into the stocks. And this sets up the next part of the story, of course, that they're going to be in prison. And they're like in a prison within a prison is the way it is. And not only that, they're in some stocks. And it was really for the legs mainly. And the way that I've heard this explained was that you sat on the floor. I'm not going to demonstrate. You sat on the floor. And, you know, stocks are like holes in two pieces of wood that come over. You know, people stand like this. Like we've seen pictures of that. But in the legs, it was like two holes in the wood that came over. But they spread your legs way apart. So it was extremely painful. And yet what we're going to see is in that Paul and Silas were singing next time. Very painful. Very painful. Satan believes that he can stop the gospel by persecution. Calvin has a very famous statement about Satan. He says he's God's ape. I like that in two ways. And I think what Calvin means is the first way mainly. But he's God's ape, and that Satan can do nothing but be a mimicker of God in very bad ways. Sort of like aping somebody, pretending like a monkey is supposed to, you know, when you make a face, it makes a face back at you. That kind of thing. That was what Calvin said. But an ape, in the same way, he's kind of dense. Persecution has never stopped the gospel. In fact, it tends to promote it. And we're going to see that here in Philippi next time. But this persecution wasn't just in Philippi. It even happened in England when the gospel was being recovered. And I want to just end today. Well, I'll have a closing comment or two, but I wanted to just kind of end the main part of my sermon today reminding you about John Bunyan. John Bunyan, of course, wrote Pilgrim's Progress, which next to the Bible is the most sold Christian book. And many believers have benefited by it. Men like Spurgeon read it every year. Most of us have read it to our children. Many of us read it again and again. And it's an allegory. that's showing the Christian life. But a lot of people don't know that John Bunyan wrote that in prison. And a lot of people would say, well, why didn't you just agree? It wasn't a big deal. And get out of prison. Here's what happened. I'm just going to read. This is actually from Joel Beakey's work, Meet the Puritans. It's just lots of nice stories and summaries of the Puritans' work. And by the way, Joel Beakey is who's speaking at the General Assembly this week that the elders are going to. I'm excited. Here's the story. I'm just going to read a little bit, okay? In 1660, while preaching in a farmhouse at Lower Samsale, Bunyan was arrested on the charge of preaching without official rights from the king. When told that he would be freed if he no longer preached, he replied, "If I am freed today, I will preach tomorrow." He was thrown into prison, where he wrote prolifically and made shoelaces to provide some income for 12 and a half years. Prior to his arrest, Bunyan had remarried, this time to a godly young woman named Elizabeth. She pleaded repeatedly for his release, but judges such as Sir Matthew Hale and Thomas Twisden rejected her plea. So Bunyan remained in prison with no formal charge and no legal sentence. In defiance of the habeas corpus provisions of the Magna Carta, the Constitution is not going to protect us. Only God's going to protect us. Because he refused to give up preaching the gospel and denounced the Church of England as false. In 1661 and from 1668 to 1672, certain jailers permitted Bunyan to leave prison at times to preach. George Offer notes, "It is said that many of the Baptist congregations in Bedfordshire owe their origins to this midnight preaching." He was a church planter from prison. His prison years were times of difficult trials. However, Bunyan experienced what his Pilgrim's Progress characters, Christian and Faithful, would later suffer at the hands of Giant Despair, who thrust Pilgrim into a very dark dungeon, nasty and stinking. Bunyan especially felt the pain of separation from his wife and children, particularly Blind Mary, describing it as pulling of the flesh from my bones. He had a daughter who was blind, and yet for the sake of the gospel he would not give. Prison years, however, were productive years for Bunyan. In the mid-1660s, Bunyan wrote extensively with only the Bible and Fox's Book of Martyrs at his side. In 1663, he wrote Christian Behavior, intended as a handbook for Christian living and a response against charges of antinomianism, as well as the Last Testament, since Bunyan expected to die in prison. He also finished I Will Pray with the Spirit, which expounded 1 Corinthians 14:15, and focused on the Spirit's inner work in all true prayer. In 1664, he published Profitable Meditations. In 1665, One Thing Needful, The Holy City, His Understanding of Church History in the End Times, and The Resurrection of the Dead. That's three books in 1 year. This latter work is a sequel to The Holy City, in which Bunyan expounds the resurrection from Acts 24:14-15 in a traditional way. And then he uses his prison torments to illustrate the horrors that await the damned following final judgment. In 1666, the middle of his prison time, he wrote Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. You hear that? He's in prison unjustly, and he's not claiming his rights. Before God, he says, "I'm the chief of sinners. I deserve this." In which he declared, "The Almighty God, being my help and shield, I'm determined yet to suffer. If frail life might continue so long, even till the moss shall grow upon my eyebrows," you got to love that, "rather than violate my faith and principles." During the last part of his imprisonment, he finished a confession of my faith, a reason for my practice, and a defense of the doctrine of justification, an uncompromising criticism of the rising tide of Pelagianism among the nonconformists and latitudinarianism among the Anglican establishment, basically going back to works and saying everything's equal. The Bedford congregation, sensing some relaxation of the law against preaching, appointed Bunyan as pastor on January 21, 1672, while he was in prison. But Bunyan was not released until May. He had been the first to suffer under Charles II and was the last to be released. His long years in Bedford's country prison made him a martyr in the eyes of many. Bunyan had enjoyed only a few years of freedom when he was again arrested for preaching and put in the town jail. Here he wrote Instruction for the Ignorant, a catechism for the saved and unsaved that emphasizes the need for self-denial. Saved by Grace, an exposition of Ephesians 2:5 that encourages the godly to persevere in the faith, notwithstanding persecution. The Straight Gate, an exposition of Luke 13:24 that seeks to awaken sinners to the gospel message. Light for them that sit in darkness, a polemical work against those who oppose atonement by Christ's satisfaction and justification by His imputed righteousness. And the first part of his famous Pilgrim's Progress. That book, which sold more than 100,000 copies in the first decades in print, has since been reprinted in at least 1,500 editions and translated into more than 200 languages, with Dutch, French, and Welsh editions appearing in Bunyan's lifetime. Some scholars have asserted that, with the exception of the Bible and perhaps Thomas A. Kempis's The Imitation of Christ, this Bunyan classic has sold more copies than any other book ever written. John Owen, minister of an independent congregation at Leadenhall Street, London, successfully appealed for Bunyan to Thomas Barlow, Bishop of Lincoln, who used his influence at court to secure Bunyan's release from prison on June 21st. Satan thought he could stop it, but God used it and used Bunyan for the furtherance of his kingdom. Before I close, I want to go back one more time to the message. I showed in the first point that mere words do not always proclaim the truth. You have to understand what those words mean. And the words themselves were true, because the phrase God Most High is a name of God in the Old Testament. There's no denying that. But we know that Satan likes to twist Scripture, and it seems that that name is one maybe he feels like he can twist. But remember what that girl said. These men proclaim to you the way of salvation, and they're servants of the God Most High. As far as it goes, that's true. The true God, the one God who created everything, sent His Son into this world, who became man. Jesus Christ was man and God in one person. And as that person, He obeyed the law, fulfilled the law, every aspect of the law, so that He had never sinned in His whole entire existence. And He even obeyed His Father to the point of death. Not just to die meaninglessly, but to die as a sacrifice to pay for our sins out of love. And He was buried, and on the third day He rose from the grave. And the Bible says that's the way of salvation. If you believe that, you will be born again. You will live forever. And what Jesus said in John 6:44 is true. No man, no person comes to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him. Brings him to that. If you believe that, God has saved you and brought you to that truth. And you need to believe that, because it is the only way to heaven. It's the only way to God. There are not many ways. There's only one. And that's through Jesus Christ. And you need to put your faith in Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for this day. Thank You for the gospel as the way of salvation. Father, I would pray even here today that You would be drawing some to Yourself to show them the truth of themselves as sinners and of Jesus as a Savior, that they might turn to Him and believe and have eternal life. And Father, for those of us who know Him, let's be reminded that living in Him can be difficult in this world, and there will be those who persecute and mock and may even be to the point of prison, suffer. But Lord, we bear this patiently. We bear this patiently so that we can point to our Savior, who did all that for us. And we thank you in his name. Amen.